If you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to the second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel, chapter 11. For those who are new to us, we've been looking through in the morning series through the life of David in the books of Samuel. And this morning we are in chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. We will look at the entire chapter, but I will just read for now verses 1 to 17, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray for the light of your Spirit to shine in our hearts and open our eyes, that we will expose the evilness of sin and temptation and how it entangles us and leads us to death. Oh Lord, expose it. Open our eyes that we might see aright, see the glory of obedience and the misery of disobedience. Help us, Lord, to retune our hearts that we might not yearn for those things that are worthless and temporary, but yearn for better things, more satisfying things in you. Teach us not to flirt with temptation, but rather to flee into your everlasting arms. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a hero? Once a year, Time magazine publishes a kind of hero type list. They call it the Time 100, most influential people in the world. And they include leaders, like political leaders, religious leaders. They have athletes and philanthropists, scientists, entertainers, inventors. And they're people that we admire, people that exert a great deal of influence, who inspire us, who many aspire to be. We depend on our heroes. We want to be like them. The question is, though, what if our heroes have clay feet? What if the athlete that we so admired took steroids? What if the philanthropist stole money? What if the scientist plagiarized? What then? Well, fallen heroes not only hurt themselves, lost reputation, lost wealth, lost status, their admirers end up deeply hurt too. Maybe you have a hero that have let you down. You feel cheated, betrayed, you lose trust, you lose faith, you lose hope. And we often ask, how can this be? Why did they do it? Why did they do it? And if this can happen to them, what about me? Well, our text today is about such a man. So far in the Samuel narrative, over 26 chapters covering more than 20 years, David has not put a single foot wrong. And this makes his sudden descent here in this chapter all the more shocking. We ask ourselves this, 26 chapters, 20 years, how did David get from being a brave soldier, loyal friend, noble king, to a lying, murdering adulterer? How could a good man end up in such a bad place? Well, you see, Scripture never covers up the flaws in our biblical heroes. You find them from the beginning all the way to the end. Noah was drunk. Abraham lied. Moses murdered somebody. Samson was a womanizer. Peter was impetuous. And on it goes. All of them had clay feet. Clearly, God didn't choose them because they were heroes to start off with. But God chose them to make them heroes. Now, what can we learn here? What you find in chapter 11 is that the spotlight is squarely on David. It never leaves him. The narrator is completely silent, in fact, on all the other characters in their inner life. We don't know, you know, did Bathsheba kind of bait David? Did she do it on purpose to entice him? Did Uriah suspect there was something wrong? Is that why he didn't go home? Was Joab conflicted within when he received this letter? We don't know any of those things. And in fact, we're not meant to know. The narrator never tells us that. All the narrator does is fix his eyes clearly on David. It was all about him, the lustful adulterer, the two-faced host, the murderous schemer. And from his descent, we see how sin and temptation can work its kind of lethal tentacles into our lives, ruining even the best among us. So we see, and we want to learn at least three things this morning about sin and temptation. First thing we see is that we are tempted to sin because the promised pleasure looks better than godly obedience. The promised pleasure looks better than godly obedience in verses 1 to 5. And then next, in the next chunk from 6 to 25, we see that sin progressively enslaves because it is never alone. One sin always leads to another. Sin progressively enslaves. And the third thing, in the last two verses, we see that sin results in condemnation because no sin can ever be hidden from God. So that's where we're going. And we look first in verses 1 to 5. Sin tempts us because promised pleasure looks better. Throughout his reign here, we see that David fights, in fact, a series of wars against the surrounding people who threaten his kingdom. And here in verse 1, he fought against the Ammonites, which were in the east. Spring, as we are here now, it's with its good weather and ripening crops. In ancient Israel, it was a good time for war. But unlike past wars, this time David stayed at home. One evening, the the narrative goes, he inadvertently saw Bathsheba bathing. Now, there's no indication in the text that she did this to entice him. She probably bathed in an enclosed courtyard. But what happens is David probably saw her because his palace was located on the highest ground, and his flat rooftop gave him a commanding view of the city. Now, the fact that David saw her was not the sin. Most likely, he didn't intend to spy on her. It was what he did with what he saw that was the sin. See, he didn't turn away. He wasn't repulsed by it. Instead, you see in verse 3, he moved closer. It says there he sent someone to find out about her. Who is this person? And what he found out about her in verse 4 was this. She was the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, who were they? Well, Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, a key advisor to David, and had been with David since his early days. Uriah, of course, you discover later, was one of his best warriors. He was numbered among the 30, the kind of top generals in David's army. In other words, this beautiful Bathsheba that he saw was the granddaughter of one of his most trusted counselor and the wife of one of his inner circle of honored soldiers. What now will you do with this knowledge? David moves closer still. Verse 4 reads, he sent his messenger to get her. He sends again. He uses his political power to bring her to the palace. There's no hint in the text of any sort of caring or love or affection. He doesn't even call her by name. He doesn't even speak to her. The narrator just puts it starkly like this. Look at the verbs. It says he saw, verse 2, he sent, verse 3, he sent again, verse 4, he slept with her. Purely lust. At each point in the story, if you were reading and you hear it for the first time, you think, stop, David, what are you doing? Are you sort of out of your mind? Look away, she's married. Go away. But the result is she becomes pregnant. In fact, the detail in verse second part of verse 4, it says, when Bathsheba purified herself from uncleanness, it's a detail that reinforces the point that this child was David's, because the uncleanness refers to a monthly period. So she was ironically following the law in Leviticus, purifying herself from that. Now let's pause here for a moment and consider what we can learn from this. As I said, we are tempted to sin because the promised pleasure looks better than godly obedience. You see, when you say, stop, David, and he doesn't, what is the reason? The reason we sin, what is the reason? Well, we don't sin because, we don't sin because we feel that we're morally obligated to do so. You don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, it's my duty to sin today. Do you? Well, if you do, we must talk. Your problems are bigger than I thought. But you don't say that. We don't sin because we feel we have to. We sin because it feels good. Bathsheba is beautiful, and he must have her. No one needs to twist our arms to sin. No, we think to ourselves this. This is a secret thought pattern. We think sin is fun. Sin is thrilling. Sin is easy. Obedience is boring. Obedience is hard. Obedience is miserable. That's what you think to yourself. That's how temptation works. That's why we're seduced by this kind of false promises, the promise of sin, that its pleasure far exceeds obedience. Thomas Brooks, in his 1652 book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, how's that for a title? He says, our souls are drawn to sin because, he says, sin presents the bait and hides the hook. It's a kind of fishing analogy. Presents the bait and hides the hook. In other words, we only look at how good it is and forget the misery that it brings. And you know, that's how it always is. That is how it always is. You go back to Genesis. When the devil tempted Eve, what did he do? In the garden, presumably the garden had many trees, but the devil fixed Eve's eyes on this one tree, from the many, fixed your eyes on the one that was forbidden. And then he promised her that what was in fact bad for her was good. He says to her in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And verse 5 says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, when she saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You see, once you see the fruit in a completely different light, you can't help yourself. No longer was it a deadly poison to be avoided. That's what it was. No, it's what a second glance. The fruit looks delicious, beautiful, satisfying. And it's good for me too. Good for me. You see, once Eve sees it like that, she won't stop. Friends, it's not the first look that kills you. It's the second one. It's not the first look that kills you. It's the second one. Like David, we might be inadvertently exposed to temptation. That's not the sin, although we must try hard to deliberately avoid deliberately exposing ourselves to it. But that in itself, to be exposed to it, sometimes accidentally often, that's not the sin. It's the second look that kills you. It's the one that lingers over it, that returns to it, and says, you say within yourself, "Oh, that looks good and beautiful and satisfying. And how could it be possibly, how could this be wrong? It feels so good. It looks so right. How could it be wrong?" Don't enter into that debate. You will lose it. You will lose that debate with yourself. Why? Because we can no longer trust our reason then. Because what happens is when our hearts are seduced and are captive by something else, it will overwrite and rewire your brain. You can't think straight. Once our hearts are captivated by things outside the boundaries that God has set for us, what happens typically, often, is that we become experts in minimizing sin, in justifying our sin, in rationalizing it, in defending it. What should we do instead? Jesus says, we need to keep watch so that our hearts are not seduced. He says in Matthew chapter 26, he says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." Matthew 26, 41. "So that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." We should watch. Rather than take a second look, we should look for something else. What should we look for? Well, John Owen, the 17th century theologian, he pointed to two big areas that we should watch for. He said much more, but I'll boil it down to this for you. One, we should watch the times. Watch the times that we are in. For example, watch the times of prosperity, he suggests. Success can make us overconfident, can make us less dependent on God. That's how idle David was in Jerusalem. Watch for times of indifference. Ask ourselves, has our zeal for God gone cold? Are we negligent in our duties to pray, to listen to His word, to serve others? Have we lost delight in God and His people? Or as Owen asks, have we become feeble in our profession of faith? Watch the times that we are in. Are we too busy? Too busy, too stressed, too pressured? Or are we too idle, too overconfident, too prosperous, too complacent? He says, friends, those are the seasons that it is good for Satan to make war. Watch the times. The second thing he says to watch for is watch our hearts. We need to know what our natural dispositions are, what our natural weaknesses are. What is a temptation to me is not necessarily a temptation to you. What is the temptation to you? Where are your weak points? Where do you often stumble? Be vigilant in those areas. Watch. Watch the times, watch our hearts, and pray. Why? Because we're too weak to keep ourselves from falling into sin. Jesus says, in teaching his disciples to pray, one of it is to lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer for spiritual protection. Lead us not into temptation. Now, it doesn't mean, this prayer doesn't mean that God leads us to a place where we are forced to do evil and we're pleading for God, oh Lord, lead me not into temptation. No, don't do it. It's not like he's leading us that way, no. Because James in the New Testament writes in chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. No, God doesn't tempt us to do evil. But God does test us. Test us for our good. And often we find it hard because it's in the same event. It's in the same event. Like Jesus, God the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Well, he led him into the wilderness to be tested for his good, for our good. But Satan used it to entice him to do evil. See, the same event. God leads us to test us for our good, but Satan opportunistically uses that to entice us to do evil. And we're not strong enough to stand against Satan alone, so we need to pray that God would guard us. And as we pray, we should be comforted to know that in Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. We should be comforted by that as we come to Jesus in prayer. Now, of course, at this point, some might say, well, you know, how could Jesus know about temptation? Because he was a perfectly good person. How could he know what I go through? How could he know that? Well, to this, C.S. Lewis replies in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, only those who try to resist temptation, only those who try to resist know how strong it actually is. He says, you find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. And he says, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. You see, Jesus knows everything there is to know about temptation because he resisted. He never gave in. Resisted to the full, to the end. We give in too early. So we never know. We never feel its full force. What it also means is that nothing can ever shock Jesus when you come to him in prayer. He has seen it. He has heard it all. And so we can be totally honest with him when we pray. But as we pray, we must also remember this, to rejoice in the gospel. Because Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. It's not just, okay, watch and pray. Now go out and do it. It's not that. Yes, we need to watch and pray. But the Bible also says, God is the one who keeps us from falling in Jude 24. And he also says in Hebrews chapter 7 that the risen Jesus himself is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you if you're in Christ, and for me. What does Jesus pray for? We see this in John 17, he prays for, but also we see in Luke 22, Jesus prays for Peter, the apostle. He says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. Do you know that? Jesus says, I have prayed for you, fill in your own name, that your faith will not fail. That's the trouble with sin. It tempts us when promised pleasure looks better. But the trouble with sin is it never works alone. It progressively entangles it. Enslaves us because one sin always leads to another. We see this in verses 6 to 25. You see, David tries again and again in the narrative to cover up, but things get worse and worse until he ends up, you know, not knee-deep, waist-deep, neck-deep in sin. What did he do? Well, you look down at verse 6. First, he asked for Uriah to be sent back to him. He's still in control. He still wants to control his life.
Uriah, send him back to me. And his plan was very simple. He'll bring Uriah back, make him spend a night with his wife, and then send him back to battle. 9 months later, Bathsheba have a child. Uriah will be ecstatic. No one would know the better. Problem solved. Trouble is, Uriah refused. Verse 9, it says, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with the master servants and did not go down to his house. And David's thinking, what's wrong with this man? You know, verse 10, he says, why didn't you go home? And then the answer he receives in verse 11 should have pricked his conscience. Because in essence, Uriah says to him in verse 11, how could I go and eat and drink and lie with my wife when the ark and all the other fighting men are out there in the fields? My soldiers, my comrades are out in the field fighting. Again, David didn't stop to reconsider. Immediately, he sets into motion another plan. Go, okay, plan B. Verses 12 to 13. He gets Uriah to stay, this time, make him drunk. Surely Uriah will go to Bathsheba then. Come on. He's drunk. Again, Uriah does not. And what the irony sort of stacks up, because what you find here is that a drunk Uriah is more righteous than the sober David. That's the irony. But David persists. He sort of has a third plan. Okay, that didn't work. Verses 14 to 15, he has a third plan. This time it's more sinister. This time, he says in verse 15, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, he tells Joab, and then withdraw, so that he will be struck down and die. This time it's murder. It's murder. Not by his hands, but he did it. And worse, David shows no remorse. Because when Joab sends news back to David, the king replies, and you look down in verse 25, this is his reply to Joab, when Joab sort of sends news, okay, mission accomplished. He says in verse 25 to the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Do you see what's happened? David the murderer has become David the hypocrite. How low can this man stoop? What do you see here? We see how sin progressively, surely, slowly, surely, surely entangles you, enslaves us. One sin always leads to another, always does. Commit adultery, or whatever it is, you need to cover it up. You need to lie to cover it up. It always starts small, starts with here, alcohol, that'll fix my problem, ends up with murder. And then after murder, more lies. You see, once you start, you can never stop. That's the problem. And so what should we do? Well, Scripture tells us, try as hard as possible not to start at all. For our long-term spiritual health, we must learn to run. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we must flee, run for your life, run from sexual immorality, he says. Make it a habit to run from temptation rather than to walk closer towards it. Make it a habit to run. Again, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, not only run, but make it a habit to run with other people. If you ever train for a running event, you will know that running with others will spur you on when you get tired. Don't start at all, but if you have started, you're partway through. Know that there's always a way out. You can still stop. Don't keep going. Sin, friends, is not this desirable pleasure. It is an endless pit that leads straight to hell. Confess it. You need to break the cycle. You need to get out. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not
let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, the Bible says, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But it doesn't stop there. You see, because if it stops there, run with others, confess, way out, it's still all about you. Thank God it's not. That it doesn't rely on you, depend on you. It is hard to run away unless you have something to run towards. It is hard to run away unless you have something to run towards. We must want to run in order to flee from sin, isn't it? We must want to. Or else, like David, you may know that, okay, I should run, but you're stuck to the spot, or you're drawn closer into sin. It's like a super magnet that's a... You can't help yourself. It continues to attract us. What do you do then? Well, author Sam Storms, in his book, Pleasures Evermore, he says, consider the examples of Ulysses and Jason and the sirens, their responses to the sirens in Greek mythology. He says that the sirens in Greek mythology, they're these kind of beautiful creatures that entice sailors who pass by their islands. These beautiful creatures, and the sailors pass by their islands. And many succumb to their outward beauty and their irresistible song when they sing, and the sailors sort of are drawn to them. Except when they reach the shallows, they sort of crash and hit the rocks, and then the sirens turn out to be these kind of not only beautiful but savage creatures that would feast on their flesh. Well, in Homer's epic poem Odyssey, you find Ulysses resists the sirens this way. He orders his crew to put wax in their ears and then to row for their lives. Don't look neither left nor right. Just row, keep rowing. But Ulysses himself had other plans. He said, well, you know, he commands his men to strap him to the mast, and his ears are left unplugged. And he said, no matter what he says, his men are not to untie him until they've safely passed over to the other side. Ulysses wants to hear and see the sirens for himself. If not for the ropes, he would have succumbed to them. So what you find is, option one is, although you are restrained, your heart is captivated still by beauty and their song. But he says, contrast this with Jason in the other Greek poem, Argonautica. He says, like Ulysses, he too had to sail past the sirens. But unlike Ulysses, Jason finds another way to safety. He brought along with him his friend Orpheus, and Orpheus, we're told, was an immensely talented musician. And when his ship passed by the island, Jason doesn't get his men to strap him down or to put wax in their ears. Instead, he gets Orpheus to play his most enchanting song. And Jason and his men were so captivated by it that they were not in the least inclined to the songs of the sirens. They said no to the siren songs because their hearts were enthralled by another song. You see, Ulysses and Jason presents to us two ways to overcome temptation. Often we are more like Ulysses than Jason. Often we say no to sin. Pastor Sam Storm writes, we say no to sin not because our hearts are so inclined, but because our hands have been shackled by the laws, by rules, by taboo, by prohibitions of our religious environment. He says our obedience is not the glad product of a transformed nature. No, it's the reluctant conformity out of fear and shame. In other words, we're not falling into temptation because you are somehow restrained for the moment, but you really want to. Oh Lord, make me holy, but not just yet. That's what Augustine prayed. You still want it. There is a better way. There is a better way. Consider Jason and Orpheus. Let our hearts, John Owen writes, let our hearts be captivated, be enticed by Jesus instead. John Owen puts it like this. He says, instead, fill your hearts with a sense of the love of God in Christ and apply the eternal designs of His grace and shed blood for yourselves. In other words, you know, look
to Jesus and the gospel. Meditate on that. Preach that to yourself. Apply it to your life. Consider all of its benefits and what God has done and all that is for you in Christ. Fill yourself with a sense of the love of God in Christ. And nothing can separate you from His love. And that if God the Father had given His Son for our sakes, how much more will He not give us all things? Fill your hearts with a sense of the love of God in Christ. Next, he says, fill our hearts with thoughts of the beauty of holiness as designed by God and made effective by His death. And then he says, then in the ordinary course of walking with God, you will experience great peace and security from temptation. In other words, remind ourselves with truths about what godly obedience will bring, will result in. Godly obedience, remind yourself that. It's not miserable and hard, that it will bring result in peace with God, result in joy, result in wise living, result in eternal life. Fill your hearts with Christ so that there is less and less space for sin and temptation. Fill it through word and worship and prayer and walking with others. Probably later on in the week I'll put on the website some books to suggest that talks about this filling and avoiding temptation. But we want to move on. Finally, you see in verses 26 to 27, although David loses sight of God throughout this chapter, God, you find, doesn't lose sight of him. Look down to verse 26. This is when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You see, if you stop at verse 26, or the first half of verse 27, David probably thought he had literally gotten away with murder. To outsiders, he probably looked kind and honorable. You know, if you're outsider looking in and you don't know what's happening, you think, oh, poor Bathsheba, lost her husband. But, oh, look how David the king married her and how fitting their union is given their family bonds. You know, his granddaughter of the trusted advisor, Uriah, was the trusted soldier. And see how God blessed them with a child. Surely God's hand is upon them. And wrong. Just because David looked like he got away with sin doesn't mean that God was not watching. Hebrews chapter 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's what we find here. You see, sin condemns us because no one can ever stay hidden from God. Sin always seeks secrecy. Always seeks secrecy. But, here's the big but, our entire existence, from our private thoughts to public words to our public actions, private actions, are all lived out in His presence. The ultimate kind of CCTV that you can't escape from. But unlike the CCTV, it's not just used for your condemnation. The great thing about God is He sees all these things about you. But when you confess, He forgives you truly. Not because of some kind of mental picture He has of you that is false. He forgives you truly. But it also means we should think twice. This ought to motivate us to do what is right, even in private when nobody sees, because you know God sees. But we should also think twice about sin. Friends, our world is filled with fallen heroes. Filled with fallen heroes. Will you be next? Don't listen to sin's false promises. Sin is not all pleasure, and obedience is not misery. Watch and pray. Because one sin will always lead to another. So it's better to run away than to run towards it. Let our hearts be captivated by Jesus instead. Pray that your hearts will be captivated by Jesus instead. Jesus, the sinless high priest who knows, who understands, who sees, who continues to intercede for you and for me, that our faith might not fail. As Sam Storm, the author, writes, he says this. He says, spiritually stunned people, are not easily seduced by sin. People in awe of God find sin less appealing. He says, when you are dazzled by God, it is hard to be duped by sin. When you are enthralled by His beauty, it is hard to become enslaved by unrighteousness. People whose attention has been captured by the beauty of Christ, find little appeal in the glamour of the world. People whose hearts are enthralled with the revelation of God's greatness, he says, turn a deaf ear to the songs of the sirens, because they have heard a sweeter song. Let that be our prayer. Let that be your life. Tune your hearts to hear the sweeter song in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we confess that how often we are more like Ulysses than Jason. That although we don't deliberately stumble into sin, yield to temptation, and yet our hearts yearn for it, secretly yearn for it. And that our eyes linger. We take a second and third and fourth look. Oh Lord, help us to come to you and to confess our sins, to know that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess it, you are faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us so that we can be ones who are pure at heart and will see God. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we'll see the evilness, dirtiness of sin, the bottomless pit that leads us straight into hell. Expose it for what it is. Help us not to flirt with it and to see its beauty. Instead, teach us to see beauty in Christ and in the gospel. Oh Lord, let our hearts be captivated by you instead. Retune it that we might hear a sweeter song in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.